see, we proclaim this morning, I proclaim, the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims the miraculous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He has stretched out His mighty arm, how you, the Church of Jesus Christ, has gone through your own exodus to the cross of Christ. You have been delivered out of bondage to death and to slavery, and now you are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. You have been freed by the mighty and miraculous power of the living Christ.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is by our guest, Anthony Salvaggio, an accomplished theologian and preacher. This is the 8th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We pray that this message on the church will remind you of God's faithfulness and love.
The title of my message this morning is Why You Need the Church, No Ordinary Possibility. I think this text is dealing with the issue of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It's teaching us something about the church. And that's what I want you to look at with me this morning. I don't want to ask the wrong question of the text. I think it's wrong to ask, what does this teach us about the perseverance of the saints? I think the right question to ask of this text is, what is it teaching us about the Church of Jesus Christ and our relationship to the church? And I want you to see this morning, hopefully, when you're done, I want you to see why you need the church, why it's so important to be part of the church. But in order to understand that, we need to understand our text. In order to understand our text, we need to begin by stepping back into history, because the preacher to the Hebrews is preaching to people, and he's preaching a long sermon to them, and he's preaching it based on the wilderness wanderings of Israel, that which we sang about in Psalm 95. He's telling this new covenant church, you are very much like the old covenant church, and he's making these parallels there. So in order to understand what he's saying, we need to step back into the wilderness wanderings of the post-exilic experience of the Israelites. And I mentioned those five things in verse 4 that we looked at. I want you to see how those five things were given to the people of Israel, to the church of the old covenant, by God. So notice with me, look with me at these five things that God gave to Israel during their wilderness wanderings. The first thing he gave them was light. He enlightened them. How did he give them light in that wilderness? He, of course, gave them that pillar of fire by night so that they could travel by night, so they could see which way to go, so that they could be led, if you will, to the promised land. They could see the way of the Lord so that they could arrive in the promised land. God enlightened the people of Israel with a pillar of fire. And everyone saw that light. Everyone in the company of Israel, believer and non-believer alike, had the benefit of seeing that light, of seeing the way to the promised land. He gave them light. The second thing God gave the wilderness wandering people of Israel is manna. Manna from heaven. He gave them a heavenly gift. Right? They had left Egypt and they were kind of grumbling about it because they remembered, you know, even though they were slaves in Egypt, even though they toiled under a heavy burden, they remembered the food. This is true of all Mediterranean people, by the way. You know, Italians are the same way. The food was really good in Egypt. They had leeks and cucumbers and onions and garlic and melons, and they talked about it. They remembered it. They got angry with God. Here we are in the desert. We have no food. There's no good restaurants in this place. And God says, I will give you food. I will give you a gift from heaven. I will give you a heavenly food. And he gave them, of course, manna. It rained down upon the people. He gave them a heavenly gift, a covenant gift. The entire church, if you will, the people of God, believers and unbelievers alike, were able to partake and eat of this gift. They tasted the heavenly gift, the manna. God gave them manna. The third thing he gave them was his spirit. He gave the people of Israel his spirit. Not only did he give them light and manna, but he gave them power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Numbers 11. Now, Moses, of course, had the Spirit of God upon him as he led the people, as he spoke the Word of God, as he taught the people the Word of God. But in Numbers 11, Moses, you know, his burden has become great. He has all of these people, and so God gives him 70 elders to labor with him in the work. And we learn in Numbers 11 that the Spirit that was on Moses, the Holy Spirit, was also placed upon the 70 elders. Why? So they could help Moses lead the people, teach the people, preach to the people the Word of God. He gave his Spirit to the community of Israel and all those who were in that group, all Israelites, believers and non-believers alike, who were in that camp, traveling with the people of God. They all were able to receive the instruction of the Holy Spirit through men gifted and filled with the Spirit of God to lead them, rule over them, and teach them. God gave them his Spirit. The fourth thing he gave them was his good word. His good word. The people of Israel, of course, come to Mount Sinai. This is where they receive his word in a profound way. They receive it in the form of the 10 words. They receive the 10 commandments from God. And it's as if the people ate those words, the good word. They tasted what God gave to them, just like the manna. Think of Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. They tasted the good word of God. They had his instruction, not only light to guide them to the promised land, but the word of God to guide them on the way of the Lord, to live as he had called them to live, to protect them like a father teaching a child. Do this, don't do this, because if you follow my word, it is good for you. And they tasted these sweet words of God, and every person in the camp, all of Israel, believer, non-believer alike, had the benefit of hearing those 10 words, of tasting the word of God, a good word of the Lord. And then fifthly and finally, God gave them a display of his redemptive power. A display of his redemptive power. Of course, you see this throughout the book of Exodus. It is a book that recounts the mighty acts of God. He did signs and wonders. And even the children in the Sunday school classes know about the plagues upon Egypt, know about the parting of the Red Sea. God delivered his people through mighty works. Exodus 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart," God says, "and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." God worked signs and wonders among his church. And all the Israelites saw this. They saw the display of God's redemptive power. Every Israelite, believer and non-believer alike, saw God's mighty acts in history. Saw a display of God's redemptive power. So let's summarize those things. He gave them 5 things. He gave Israel, he gave his church 5 things in the Old Testament. He gave them light to guide them. He gave them manna from heaven to nourish them, a foretaste, if you will, of the promised land. Thirdly, he gave his Spirit to the church to rule over Moses and the elders, to help them rule over the people, I should say, to convey God's truth, to teach them prophetically. Fourthly, he gave his good word, his sweet commands to the people of God. And fifth, he gave a display of redemptive power. He showed Israel his outstretched arm, that he is able to save to the uttermost, that he could take his people out of Egypt and deliver them into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the promised land. And he showed all of these things. Preacher is saying here that the New Covenant church experience, our experience, is very much like the experience that they had in the wilderness. We too walk through a dark world. We too are on a pilgrimage to the promised land. We too are trying to enter into our rest in Jesus Christ and in his return. And the writer of the Hebrews demonstrates the similarity by telling us, telling this church, telling this congregation, as well as his own congregation, that what God gave to them, what he gave to the old covenant church, he has given to us. He has given to the new covenant church. So let's look at those five things as we see them in the text this morning. Just like with them, in verse 4, we see that God has given us light. That's what he's referring to. Verse 4, for those who have been enlightened. How does God enlighten us? He doesn't do it with a pillar of fire as he did in the old covenant. He has given us the light of the world. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like that pillar of fire, it is by looking to the light of the world, looking to Christ, that we are led through this dark world into the promised land of our rest. And everyone in the covenant community, beloved, everyone who comes to this church, believer and non-believer alike, hears about the light of the world, sees the Lord Jesus lifted up. In a sense, everyone in the church is enlightened by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer and non-believer alike. Second, God, just like he gave them manna, has given us a heavenly gift. In verse 4, you can see the connection there. We have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is that heavenly gift? He's referring back to that idea of bread from heaven. But of course, God doesn't give us bread in the sense that he gave manna to his people. That was foreshadowing a greater fulfillment of the true manna. Who is the true manna? Who is the bread that gives life? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6, Jesus says, they ate that manna, that generation, and they died. And then he says of himself, but he who eats of the true manna, who feads on this bread, the bread of my body, he will live forever. And doesn't that even hint at for us the Lord's Supper? Wherein the congregation, all of us, take in our hands the symbolic presence of Christ in the bread, the manna from on high. And everyone in the congregation, everyone in the covenant community who has confessed Christ and followed him in the waters of baptism, believer and non-believer alike, taste of that heavenly gift of the true manna from heaven. Third, he has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Spirit. Again, verse 4, we are those who share in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, he shared his Spirit with his people by giving them Spirit-empowered leaders, the elders of Israel, Moses. And of course, he does the same thing in the New Covenant. How are elders made? Are they made by men? Well, men and women, we vote on them as congregations. But Acts 20:28 says this, keep watch. Paul tells the elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. The Holy Spirit gives us leaders in the new covenant. Spirit-fed leaders, led leaders, I should say. And he also gives us instruction through the Holy Spirit. Christ, when he ascends, what does he give to his church? Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why does he do it? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, just as God gave his church in the old covenant rulers endowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, he does so in the new covenant to rule and teach his people. And even more glorious, he gives each one of us, as priests in the new covenant, he gives each one of us the Holy Spirit of God. He gives it to his people. But everyone here in the church this morning, whether you are a believer or non-believer, if you are a part of the covenant community, you have the benefit of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the sense that you have elders ruling over you. You have preachers of the gospel preaching the word to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. We share in the gift of the Spirit. Fourth, just like them, he gives us his good word. In verse 5, we see this: you are those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God. Of course, God gave the people of Israel his law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, but Jesus in the new covenant comes and gives us grace and truth. Jesus, like Moses, ascends a mount. He goes upon the mount and he preaches. He speaks forth from the mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and he preaches the word of Christ. He gives us the good news. And everyone who comes to the church, who travels with this modern Israel, believer and unbeliever alike, receive the benefit of hearing the very living word of God, whether you believe it or not. It is given to all who travel in the church, the goodness of the word, you taste of it. And finally, and fifthly, he gives us, just like he gave them, he gives us a display of redemptive power. In verse 5, we have seen the powers of the coming age. The powers of the coming age. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? When he preaches his first sermon, Acts 2:22, as he preaches to the people, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You see, we proclaim this morning, I proclaim, the church of Jesus Christ proclaims the miraculous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has stretched out his mighty arm, how you, the church of Jesus Christ, has gone through your own exodus, through the cross of Christ. You have been delivered out of bondage to death and to slavery, and now you are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. You have been freed by the mighty and miraculous power of the living Christ. And if you are here this morning, if you travel among his church, you hear of those things proclaimed to you. You see it. You see dead people come to life, spiritually dead people, dead in their trespasses and sin, being brought again to new life in Christ. If you are in the church, believer or non-believer alike, you see the power, the redemptive power of Christ. Do you see what he's preaching here? He's saying what was given to them has been given to you. This is about the church. It is about a group of people traveling together through a dark world, making a pilgrimage, a hard pilgrimage, to the promised land. Well, let me make 3 points of application from the text this morning. Here's what it teaches us about the church, about ourselves. The first point of application I have, the first is thing it teaches us, this text, is that it is very possible to be in the church and not be in Christ. You can be in the church and not be a Christian. You can be in the church and not be in Christ. We've seen in this text that there are these powerful benefits of being in the church. Spiritual realities are made manifest all around you. But this text makes clear that just being exposed to those things doesn't mean you've been changed by them. Just seeing the power of God doesn't mean that you have been changed by the power of God. You can travel with the church and not really be in Christ. You can travel along and not be a believer. Remember, not all of Israel were of Israel in the sense that they were believers, true Israelites. And the writer makes this point in a powerful warning in this passage. He says it explicitly. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have had all these things, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. He's saying it's possible to see all these things, to experience them secondhand, to be witnesses of them, but never to be changed by them. You see, the warning of this text is just being in the church doesn't mean that you are in Christ. And, of course, he makes a metaphorical reference to this through an agricultural metaphor, one that rings like the words of Jesus to us. You see, the rain falls on all the earth. The word of God comes upon everyone in the church. But some will produce a good crop. They will respond to the word, and others will produce thorns and thistles. It's the wheat and the chaff. It's the warning of the gospel to say that just because you are traveling with Israel doesn't mean you are part of it. Just because you are in the church doesn't mean you are in Christ. That's the powerful warning here. It's an ecclesiastical warning. It's a warning to all those who are tagging along with the church. G.K. Chesterton, in his great way, put it this way. He said, "Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car." It's true. He's right. So this text is a warning. So let me place that warning upon your heart and upon my heart this morning. Are you just going to church? Are you just going to church? Are you just a spectator watching all of these things, sampling from the household of God, but you have not partaken of the living manna of Christ? Are you tagging along because your parents bring you, or your spouse wants you to come? Or are you really part of this body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ? When the rain of God's word falls, what grows out of your heart? Is it a spiritual crop of blessing, or is it the thorns and thistles of what is spoken here in this text? Remember Psalm 95, the call there. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If you are tagging along with the body of believers, it won't save you. And I call upon those who are tagging along this morning, today, hear His voice. Don't harden your heart as Pharaoh did. But come to Christ, for if you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. It's possible to be in the church and not be in Christ. Point number one. My second point of application. It is nearly impossible to be outside the church and be in Christ. This is the inverse, if you will. It is nearly impossible to be outside the church and be in Christ. You see, this text is teaching us about ecclesiology, and it's telling us why we need the church. It's saying to us the church is absolutely necessary to your life in Christ. You see, all those Israelites, if you were an Israelite and you hung behind and you stayed in Egypt, you would have none of these blessings. You wouldn't have seen the light. You wouldn't have had the manna. You wouldn't receive the 10 words. You wouldn't have received the power of the Holy Spirit. You would have received none of those things. It's in the church that these things are made manifest. And the same is true in the New Covenant Church. Yes, Chesterton is right. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. But I think John Gerstner is also right when he said, "You can be a church member without being a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a church member." And I think Eugene Peterson has it right when he says, "Our membership in the church is a corollary of our faith in Christ. We can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and not be in a family. It is part of the fabric of redemption." Now, obviously, I'm speaking to the choir in this sense because you're here this morning, but maybe you know of one who's not here. Call them back. Bring them to the church of Christ, because you can't claim to be a Christian and not love His church or be a part of it. You see, beloved, the church is like Noah's Ark. It may stink inside, and it does at times, doesn't it? It may stink inside. But it's better than being outside of it. Because all is outside of it is death and judgment. Be in the ark of God. Be in the ark of God. It's nearly impossible to be outside the church and be in Christ. And then finally and briefly, my third point of application. Point number three. You are not alone in the wilderness. And this is good news. You are not alone in the wilderness. This is a challenging text, and I want to challenge your hearts this morning, but I also want to encourage your hearts, because the writer of the Hebrews, the preacher here, encourages his people even after he warns them. And one of the encouraging things about this text is that it teaches us that one of the joys of Christian pilgrimage is that we do not make this journey alone. We don't do this alone. And I want you to eschew all of that individualism that's so rife in this Western culture of our day and to recognize that we are in this together. You're not the lone pilgrim when it comes to your faith. You walk with a body of believers and you must walk hand in hand. We are in this together. And that should be an encouragement. The same preacher of the Hebrews will write in chapter 10 as he gets closer to the end of his sermon in verse 24, and he says to the congregation, including himself, he says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some of are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage. Let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching," you see the emphasis. We're in this together. We're a band of brothers and sisters. We're in the foxhole together, if you will. And men don't die for their country. Men don't die for principles. Men die for the people next to them in the foxhole. The people they love, their brothers. If I can extend that, their brothers and sisters. We're in this together and we need one another. And isn't that encouraging? And you even see it in our text brought out in verse 10 when he tries to encourage the people. In verse 10 of chapter 6, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." You are not in this alone. We're in this together. And even more encouraging, and I'll close with this, is not only do we have the idea that we're not in this alone because we walk with one another, but we are not in this alone because Jesus goes before us. And even though we have a great cloud of witnesses around us, we don't fix our eyes on one another. We don't fix our eyes on our preachers or our elders. We don't fix our eyes on those things. We fix our eyes on Jesus because why? He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's already gone ahead of us and accomplished the task, and he's just saying, "Come, follow me." He says, "I will not leave you behind." And you see, even in this text where there is this warning, the writer to the Hebrews in verse 9 says this to them after he warns them harshly. He says, even though we speak like this, even though I'm warning you, even though I'm telling you, stay with the church, even though I'm warning you about the risk of falling away and dying in the wilderness, he says, "Dear friends," you see what he says to his congregation? "Dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. Beloved, I am confident of better things in your case and in my case, because if our eyes are fixed upon Christ and if we walk with his covenant community, the church, he promises to bring us home. For he is the head of the body. Where he goes, we go. Stay in the church of Christ."
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. If you'd like to hear more from Pastor Anthony Salvaggio, his latest book is From Bondage to Liberty, The Gospel According to Moses. To learn more about our church, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.